Every church has problems. When you face them, it's just good to know whether they're problems of life or death. In Corinth, they're very definitely life. Corinth was a young church plant. It was a miracle church plant. Every church plant is. But when you read in verse 2 about the church of God in Corinth, and remember what a seedy, immoral city Corinth was. Wow, that is some miracle. It's a very gifted church plant. In verse 7, we're told you do not lack any spiritual gift. And it's a got problems church plant. Verse 11, there are quarrels among you. It's full of rivalries and factions, jealousies and quarreling. It has all the gifts without the godliness to know how to handle. Life, energy, drive, creativity, dynamism, leadership, but not unity. Look at verse 12. What I mean is this, Paul writes. One of you says, I follow Paul because he planted the church. Another, I follow Apollos. He followed Paul and built up the church. Another, I follow Cephas. That's Peter, who visited the church. Still another, I follow Christ. And you think that would be the group to join, but it's very exclusive, and it turns out to be more than a touch arrogant. It's got a kind of mindset that says, we're above all this quarreling. We're the real Christians. Something Paul writes later suggests that he may just be using these names to spare the blushes of the real Corinthian leaders and their followers. For there are no doctrinal disputes that go to the heart of the gospel spelt out in this letter. No deep apologetic for the life and ministry of Jesus as you might find in some other letters. These splits and factions seem to have come around style and personalities. And it's not a problem that's limited to the first century either. Churches with factions and cabals tugging against each other are two a penny. And church splits are sadly not that rare either. It's just rare when the church divides over the gospel. The British church scene is riddled with tribalism. And people who come back from abroad and see it with fresh eyes have told me time and again how tribal they've discovered it. Groups and cliques that give us a sense of belonging and yet divide us from others. We know that our belonging shouldn't be shaped by personalities as in Corinth, so we've found different ways to divide. Now, what conferences do you go to? Which authors are you reading? Which speakers are you listening to? And if you don't come up with the right answers, you might start to get the feeling that you're not really one of us. That I'm listening more closely to those who seem to fit the tribal DNA better. Even when the differences are real and reflect issues that matter, we can be so absorbed with my tribe that I forget you can still be my people. Gospel partners, brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's into that kind of self-absorbed atmosphere, into that divisive world of cliques, that Paul writes verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you. And notice, he doesn't stop there. He doesn't want some glib unity for the sake of unity or to use our charm to cover up our differences. He goes on, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Here's a unity where people have engaged with the issues, as Paul will do in page after page after page through this letter. And they've worked out how to think Christianly about them. We haven't got all the way there at All Souls yet. But one of my great thanks to God as I look back over 15 years is the level of unity he has given us. With the age spread we enjoy across pretty much all the generations, with the ethnic mix we are, with some 60 different nationalities worshipping with us Sunday by Sunday, with our size and the personalities and the social differences and the opinions that people have and the different spiritual background mix, it's remarkable that God has kept us from those factions and quarrels and splits. Unity is too easy to take for granted. And it's something that's too easily underestimated until you've lost it. And lack of it can wreck any church. The nightmare scenario, I guess, in the near future is a few months into the interregnum, when the nerves and the fears and the insecurities are surfacing and added to the uncertainties that the COVID virus will be bringing. I'm retired and sitting back in my armchair with my feet up when the text comes through. Quarrels and factions have broken out. Some follow Johnny Dyer. Others follow Steve Nichols. Others follow Rico Tice. Others follow Melinda Hendry. Now, don't worry, it won't happen. Someone said at the end of a ministry meeting, ministry team meeting the other week, as we were getting up from the table, they said, there are no egos around this table. Only there are, of course, some very strong ones. But by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, they've been kept in check so that we work together and serve the church family together. No egos? No. There are egos. So after this song, we'll look at a safer way to keep ourselves from church factions. At All Souls, we try not to think of ourselves as John Stott's church. Now, don't get me wrong, we're hugely grateful for all that he did for All Souls. We're proud of our links with him. He worshipped, ministered, served here all his life. He went round the world from All Souls and brought the world to All Souls. But he taught us to follow Jesus. The danger in Corinth was that their leaders were too important. They were climbing on or being put on pedestals that were far too high, while Jesus and his saving death on the cross, instead of shaping and defining the church, get sidelined. Watch how Paul's questions keep pushing Jesus back center stage as he tackles this problem of all the different factions in Corinth. Look at verse 12. Is Christ divided? Well, of course not. So why divide up his people? Christ must define his church. Was Paul crucified for you? We'll see that when it came to the cliques, Paul wasn't even a member of his own fan club. It's Jesus whose death saves us. He's the one who deserves our thanks and our loyalty. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. So don't take your identity from the apostle, I follow Paul, when it should come from Christ. These next few verses always make me chuckle. I think God's left them in his scriptures as a reminder to us that even the great apostle can mangle the paperwork, which is a huge encouragement to those of us who do it all the time. Look at verse 14. I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one could say that you were baptized in my name. It's as if they were playing a kind of numbers game with baptisms. The more people I'd baptized, the more important my clique would seem to be. Or what mattered was who you were baptized by, not who you were baptized into. We can play our own numbers games too, can't we? It may be with churches rather than ministers. It may be with membership roles rather than baptisms. But the higher the number, the more significant our identity, if we can say, I belong to that church. Well, with these baptisms, so far so good, but then it all goes downhill for Paul. Stephanus, who is with Paul as he writes this, obviously nudges him to jog his memory about another baptismal occasion. Look at verse 16. Oh, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, And now all the confidence seems to have seeped out of the apostle. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. It could hardly make the point more clearly, though, could it? The apostle wasn't in the numbers game. His importance, his identity, wasn't measured by the numbers he baptized, any more than ministers or members should gain significance from how many worship at All Souls, or preachers congratulate themselves on more YouTube viewings than someone else's son. These numbers games can only lead us to pride or depression. And the church to take their eyes off the Jesus who gives us the significance and identity, all that we could want. He thought us worth dying for, and he took us for his own. So Paul sums up in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, not in that possessive, competitive way, but to preach the gospel that births the church and builds up the church, and unites the church. It needs to stay central, which is easier said than done. Let me give you an example of how easy it is to miss this lesson. I was reading a comment that C.S. Lewis made on that old saying, you may know it, about the Emperor Nero, about how he fiddled while Rome burned. And Lewis said, but to a Christian, the true tragedy of Nero must be not that he fiddled while the city was on fire, but that he fiddled on the brink of hell. It struck me as very relevant to us today, even with the numbers of COVID deaths mercifully shrinking. This past week, hundreds of people every day have been swept into eternity. Yet when we speak into the pandemic, so often we speak of compassion and empathy, of the need for good neighbors and being good citizens, all important, valuable things, but many other voices speak them. You'll probably hear them every day at the briefing from number 10 Downing Street. Who is speaking of eternity, of heaven and hell, of the Jesus who's the savior from our sins and the Lord over death? If we won't speak of that, if we leave out the central gospel issues, we all too easily land up quarreling over when we shut or open our church buildings. We fiddle on the brink of hell. So Paul says, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with wisdom and eloquence. Wisdom and eloquence were style words. He's not encouraging us to speak stupidly or stumblingly. This was a style that mattered hugely to the Corinthians and would make you in with them. To preach the gospel not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power, drained. Because we're so impressed by the style, the content, the cross of Christ gets no traction in our hearts and minds. I'm reading a biography of William Tyndale at the moment, the great Bible translator. And he saw this danger. One writer described his work like this: the aim is not to dazzle with verbal flourishes, but to be clear to the humblest hearer. And the point the apostle makes here is that the way to unite Christians from all kinds of diverse backgrounds is to keep the focus on Christ and his cross and keep them central stage. That's an issue for each one of us. See, is that where I find my identity? At the cross of Christ, rather than in some important leader? Is that what defines us as a church, the cross of Christ, rather than our own narrower tribal boundaries? Is that what's at the heart of our ministry? When Steve asked me in the interview a few minutes back about looking to the future and what we need to be ready for, and I talked about being ready for change because the gospel always does bring change, That's true. But the one thing that must not change is keeping the gospel at the center. Probably the most important decision that people will make for All Souls this year will be appointing a new rector. I'm not meant to have any influence over that decision, but I'm going to break the rule and suggest one thing that I would ask if I was interviewing a would-be rector. It wouldn't just be, do you believe the gospel? That's important to find out. But actually, all these Corinthian leaders would have said yes. Did Christ die for our sins? Yes. Was he raised on the third day? Yes. I'd want to be asking the follow-up. How have you made sure that the cross of Christ stayed at the center of your church's life? Because if it doesn't, it's emptied of its power. The power of God is switched off, so to speak. And the problems that will inevitably follow will be problems of a dying church, not a living one. Pray God, that's never us.